This morning and this evening, we're going to be considering Mark chapter 1. This morning, verses 1 to 8, and then this evening, verses 9 through 15. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. If not, you can just listen as the word is read to us. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts, and may he bless this exhortation from it. Well, you are not in America in the 21st century right now. You are actually in first century Israel. You are living in a land that used to be your own, but now it has been overtaken many generations ago. Overtaken by your enemies, the Romans. Now you live in a world where you see an occupying force surrounding you. Enemy soldiers walking down the road. When you go to the market to buy your groceries, you see the Romans there. People who don't like you. You don't have citizenship with them. So it's actually scary for you because you have no real standing in their society. What could you do if they wrongfully accused you or they wrongfully punished you or imprisoned you? Could you appeal to Caesar? No. You, as an ancient Israelite, have no king of your own set over you. You have a puppet king, one named Herod, who reigns, and one named Pontius Pilate, who is put in place by Rome. People there that are not serving your own interests, but are serving Caesar's. One whom you cannot trust. One who delights to even oppress you. What do you do? How do you live? You're surely fearful whenever you walk out your door. You're fearful for your children, for your own life, for your well-being. And what do? How do you respond? Do you respond with compromise and become like the Romans? That's what many ancient Jews did. They took on their customs. They ate their food. They dressed like them. They named their children after their names. Or do you rebel? Do you put your family and yourself at danger, at risk? How do you respond to this oppression? Well, oppression is nothing new in this world, is it? It happens all over the place, where empires rise, empires fall, people are persecuted and oppressed. But you, as an ancient Israelite, you experience it much differently, much differently. You see, the God of heaven and earth actually made a promise to you, unlike all the other nations of world history. A promise to you that one day he would send a Savior. Not just a Savior, but the Son of David, a king. And this king would come, and he would bring his kingdom. He would bring salvation. This is a message of great comfort. But, being in the first century, you've seen generation after generation go by without this promise fulfilled. You came back from exile. You came back from Babylon and Persia, back to your motherland, expecting a time of the kingdom breaking out. But you found brokenness and futility. And then generation after generation went by with no answer in sight. Now, if you were living there, if I were living there, probably begin to lose hope, in a sense. Not that we would necessarily stop believing those promises, but I don't know if you know what it's like when you hope for something so much, and then you keep being disappointed. It's almost like you can't let yourself hope anymore because it hurts too much. It's got to be how these people are feeling. When will God fulfill His promise? When will it happen? And now when we come to Mark's gospel, it begins with a big, huge bang. A great bang because he speaks to you and he writes this letter as if you are the nation of Israel. You see, he doesn't tell you at all about the Lord's genealogy, as Matthew and Luke do. Tell you about his background and how he was born and all these other things and about things in his childhood. Mark tells you nothing about that. Mark wants to give you the front page headlines of the news. What would the nation have heard? What would have been coming across the 6 o'clock airways? And this is the first thing we find. We find a prophet in the wilderness, proclaiming a striking message, possibly a crazy message, proclaiming that something is happening, the time has arrived, that promise that's been hanging in the air, God is acting now to fulfill it. That clock, that redemptive clock that stopped, well, it's been fixed, and now it's starting to tick again. God is acting, and he's about to fulfill his promises. So when John shows up, if you were an ancient Israelite, what would probably be on the front page of your newspaper? The long-awaited prophet has arrived. The long-awaited prophet has arrived. And we find this emphasis on the longevity of their wait just in the first couple verses here. See, Mark refers back to two ancient prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. He mentions Isaiah because he's the most ancient and he's the better known prophet. He's the major prophet here. But he mentions both, Isaiah and Malachi, to remind them of how long they've been waiting. Isaiah written probably 700 years earlier. Malachi about 400 years earlier. That this promise is now being fulfilled. And if you're here this morning and you're having doubts about the Christian faith, or if you're here and you're still not convinced about the Christian faith, just take a moment, just consider this. This is one of many reasons to consider the truthfulness of the Christian faith. The fact that promises made so long ago are actually fulfilled in history. It's a very simple thing, but a very important thing, and one of many reasons to believe that this is true, and for us to hold fast to this faith, that Isaiah made this promise and wrote this down 700 years earlier. Now, did he have any power to bring his promise to fulfillment? Absolutely not. I mean, he could not have told his friends to make sure that 700 years later that some prophet would come on the scene and fulfill this prophecy. Isaiah had no power to do so. Neither could Malachi have done such a thing. But you know what else? There's no way that either Isaiah or Malachi could have ever brought fulfillment to the very fact that each of their promises promised that God would come. Now, how in the world can Isaiah or Malachi ensure that God would come to fulfill this promise? How could they do that in their own power? They couldn't do that. But for hundreds of years, this promise hung in the air. And just like the rest of the Bible, promises are made by God through his prophets. Then God acts. He has the power to fulfill those same promises. So just as a brief word of comfort, if you're someone who is struggling in your faith or looking into the Christian faith, to consider this. This isn't the whole argument, but it's an important thing to consider. Because that we find that here in our text. Both Isaiah and Malachi, from many, many generations earlier, foretold this event, that a prophet would come. He would come and prepare the way for the Lord. But if you've been waiting for hundreds of years, how would you recognize when this prophet showed up? How would you know? I mean, think about the situation here. If you're in Jerusalem and you hear about a wild man out in the desert, the wilderness is more like a desert, not like a Yosemite National Park, but he's out in the desert, and he's proclaiming a wild message, he's dressed crazy, and he has a horrible diet. Why would you leave Jerusalem to go out to him? The desert is a dangerous place. Why would you do that? Well, it's the way he's dressed. It's the way he's dressed that signals to you that God is acting. And why do I say that? Well, he's dressed with a cloak of camel's hair, and he has a leather belt around his waist. Okay, a bit odd fashion sense, but what's going on here? Well, this is the way that the prophet Elijah is described in the Old Testament. And it is Malachi, right after his prophecy here in verse 2, speaks about how the messenger that would come would be Elijah. Elijah would come. Elijah would come to the people to prepare the people. And now John shows up out in the wilderness dressed like Elijah. In the book of Kings, 1 Kings, the king, or I think, no, 2 Kings, King Ahaziah is told that of a message that comes to him. It's a message of condemnation. O King Ahaziah, you are basically going to die. Your plans will not come to fruition. You will be thwarted by God. King Ahaziah says, who sent this message? The messenger said, we don't know. But he was dressed with a cloak of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. The king proclaimed, it's Elijah. He didn't like Elijah. But he knew by that description, it's Elijah. I mean, maybe in our day, if I said to you, a red Chicago Bulls jersey, number 23, you would think Michael Jordan, right? Said, cowboy hat and cigar nub, probably think Clint Eastwood. And this time, camel's hair, garments, leather belt, Elijah. Elijah has come. Elijah has shown up. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Elijah, it's important for you to know that Elijah was at the forefront of a prophetic movement in the Old Testament, one of the earliest prophets. And the prophets had a certain function. There was a law that God had given that we read earlier from Mount Sinai. And then the prophets would come, and they would come like a prosecuting attorney. Think of a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom, bringing forth evidence to convict you and condemn you for violating that law. That's what the prophets did. They came bringing forth evidence that the nation and the kings had rebelled. And they would call the nation and kings back to the law, or they would pronounce God's judgment upon the nation and the kings. And these prophets would act, and they'd also show that they were coming from God because they would make predictions, which would be fulfilled. They would also perform signs and wonders and miracles, many of which Elijah did. But one of the important things to know, as I mentioned earlier, is that Elijah was promised by the prophet Malachi, that his return would be was promised by the prophet Malachi. You see, Elijah didn't die. Kind of a remarkable thing if you know the world in which we live and you know the Bible. People die. But Elijah didn't. See, he went to the Jordan River, which is the scene in which we're at. He went to the Jordan River. He crosses through with Elisha after parting the waters. He's crossing through, and the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and picks up Elijah, takes him to heaven. And it's probably attached to that departure and the fact that he didn't die that there's this promise that one day Elijah would return. He would come back. That he would be the one that would prepare the way for the Lord. One of the earliest prophets would become one of the last prophets. Now, this John the Baptist isn't technically, literally Elijah, but we find out later that he came in the office of Elijah. He came performing the functions of Elijah. He came performing that very service that Elijah had previously performed. So Elijah's coming. He's here. The long-awaited prophet has arrived. You'd think that celebration would break out in the streets, don't you? I mean, you're being oppressed by your foreign occupying force, right? You're under their law, their oppression, a foreign kingdom, a foreign ruler. Wouldn't you think that celebration and joy would break out? It would be a big party, wine flowing and lambs being roasted and all this kind of stuff. Well, no, that's not at all what we find. Not at all. And it's probably important to consider a little bit more of this Elijah and what he was supposed to do when he came, to understand why this mood is one of repentance and almost a fearful mood that the prophet's here. Oh no, run, confess your sins, be prepared. Well, you see, Elijah in the Old Testament, he was a vagabond, a wanderer, and he lived his life in the desert, in the wilderness. It's probably why we understand that John is eating locusts and wild honey, probably trying to make sure that we know that, just like Elijah, that he's accustomed to the desert. He's in the wilderness. You see, Elijah did that because the nation was evil. The nation was wicked. The nation was rebellious, breaking the law. So Elijah had to live away from them, away from that unclean nation, away, fearful of his life. It seems like that's what we find here, a context of rebellion, a context of law-breaking, a prophet who is out in the wilderness, in the desert, condemning Israel. It's also important to know that when Elijah was to come, that would bring God's judgment. The long-awaited prophet meant the long-awaited judgment. And that's why Elijah would come in Malachi 3 and 4, to prepare people for that very event. Malachi says this immediately after the words quoted here, but who can endure the day of God's coming? And who can stand when He appears? Goes on to speak about those who would be condemned, and it would be people who would be idolaters, trusting in something other than God. Those who were sexually immoral. Those who told lies. Those who were unloving and unjust. Those would be the people who would be consumed by God's judgments. You see, this judgment would come like a refiner's fire. And we oftentimes think of a refiner's fire and just basically making you a little bit better. Just get rid of the bad stuff, make you better. But the context of Malachi, it's a consuming fire. He says this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze. So you can see now why the mood in Israel was not one of joyful celebration, but one of run, confess your sins, God is coming. The time is coming. And Malachi says this, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. Language throughout the Old Testament of judgment day. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is arriving. The prophet has come. Quick, run. Run to the Jordan River. Run out there. Confess your sins. You see the Jordan in this water picture. It's the exact place they should have gone. Because we don't really think about this in our day, but we oftentimes think of fire as being something that God would use to judge. But we think water puts out fire, so water can't be something that judges. But that's not quite right. Remember that Psalm 69 we sang earlier? The psalmist was sinking in God's deep water. Deep waters o'er me roll. That water was also used as a judgment device in the Old Testament. Think about the flood, the great flood, where God brought the waters out and brought judgment and separated the unrighteous from Noah and his family. Think about the Red Sea, where God used water to separate the wicked Egyptians and Pharaoh from his people, united to Moses. You see, these waters were used also as a judgment device. And so now, we have this scene where Israelites from all across Canaan are flocking as one great mass out to the wilderness, out to the desert, out to that prophet, to the waters, to enter into that water, to cry out to God, "Forgive me of my sins, O Lord. I know I deserve your judgment. I deserve it. But let me pass through on dry land. Let me pass through your judgment waters unharmed. O Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sins. Let me not be consumed like those in the day of Noah. Let me not be consumed like the Egyptians. When your judgment comes, O Lord, spare us." You see, Mark opens this gospel with a great bang, that you might know that the long-awaited prophet has arrived, that the long-awaited judgment is upon them. But does it strike you that the first verse of this section says it's the beginning of the gospel? Beginning of the gospel, right? You know what gospel means? It's good news. Good news. And what we've just heard isn't really that good of news. I mean, which one of us has never told a lie? Which one of us has been sexually totally pure? Which one of us has not ever trusted in something other than God? We've all done it. We've all done it. This is not, on the face of it, good news. The arrival of God's judgment, the day of the Lord. So why does Mark start it off saying good news, right? I mean, this is a term that was used in the ancient world. A term, this gospel, to describe an event that happened that you need to be informed of. And it would be an event such as, like, the king would have a birthday. So they send good news out to everyone. Or the king rose up to the throne. Good news, the king has been enthroned. Or the king won a military victory. Good news goes out. The good news is not about you, you see. It's about something that happened. But that something that happened should be favorable towards you. That something that's taking place should be a message of blessing, not a message of curse. But on the face of it, we don't find that here, do we? You see, just like any great story, this one's true, thankfully. Mark is setting you up for one of the most remarkable twists, the most remarkable twist that the world has ever seen. God's people were expecting judgment. God's people were expecting the day of the Lord, when God would come with fiery furnace, with an oven to consume. And then what they found, what they got, well, they saw a Savior walk onto the world. A Savior walked into history. A Savior walked forth. And He walked to the cross. And the darkness of the day of the Lord overwhelmed that cross. The fiery judgment of God overwhelmed Jesus at that cross. When God poured out His baptism of judgment, He poured it out on that cross. You see, the day of the Lord was coming. But it was coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Mark can begin this letter and call it good news, when all these people were expecting the long-awaited judgment. God was sending a son that would come forward, would stand in the place and represent His people. Loved ones, He stood in your place. He represented you. He walked forward. He went to that cross. And He endured its darkness. He endured the baptism of God, that you might have a baptism of blessing. He drank the cup of wrath, that you might drink the cup of blessing. The day of the Lord was poured out on Him. Loved ones, you will never experience it. The day of the Lord with respect to you is past. It is over. It is complete if you trust Christ. Loved ones, your judgment verdict is finished. It has been proclaimed. Christ has been raised. Never again will you need to tremble about the day of the Lord. It has passed you by. The Lord Jesus has taken it. He has been pronounced innocent. And when you trusted in Him, you were pronounced innocent. Do not fear, loved ones. Never fear, ever again. When you stare death in the face, never fear. Your Savior has done it for you. Lord Jesus, this long-awaited one, this great King of David we spoke about, who would come and bring forth the kingdom. He didn't just bring forth the kingdom. He also endured God's very judgment in order that we might enter that kingdom. Praise be to God. Well, let's go to our Father now in a time of prayer and thankfulness to Him. Father, your plan of redemption, as we consider it, is astounding. That you would send forth your eternally begotten Son, sending Him to this world when we expected a judge to come, that the judge that came was judged. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you condemned your Son instead of us. We thank you that we stand in grace rather than justice. We thank you that we have a gospel instead of a law. We're not condemned, but we're justified. Lord, we praise you for the freedom we have in Christ. Oh Lord, you are truly magnificent, and we give you all the thanks, all the praise, all the glory, because you have accomplished it, not us. We have only accomplished sin. Lord, we ask that you would renew us in these truths today, that your gospel would continue to bring forth life, that we would know Christ, and we would know his blessings, and we would rejoice in them, and give you the praise, give you the honor, give you the glory. Lord, we thank you and we continue to praise you now. Amen.